Now, in our studies so far, we have emphasized a number of key things. Firstly, we have emphasized that from the creation, God set in motion a plan or a purpose which he intends to consummate. This means that there is just one plan, one purpose of God, which will be realized in the final state. This also means that there is a built-in eschatology within the structure, the narrative of Scripture, right from day one of creation. We find that there is this movement forward towards perfection, towards completion of what I call the creation project. Now that comes, by the way, at the time that Jesus Christ himself delivers up the kingdom to the Father at the end of the millennium, in accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. The second thing that we have emphasized is that creation is made for man. And so if we're going to view man correctly, and if we're going to view the earth and the universe correctly, then we have to view them in relation to each other, and of course in relation to their creator, God. And so the triad, God, man, and the world, is crucial for an understanding of the biblical worldview. These things cannot be separated. We must look at ourselves as created, as put in a sphere created for us by a loving Father who has made us to have loving communication with. And that brings us to our third point, which was that God made us to communicate with. He's the author of language, and that language of God always means what it says. And this is something that we will be carrying through all of these studies, because it's an absolutely key point. Now, we have not tried to prove that point by bringing in some outside hermeneutical device. We have not said, for example, well, we should read the Bible as any other book, because after all, we read any other book in a plain sense fashion. We believe what it says on its surface. Or that, well, this is the way that we read newspapers and we should read the Bible in that way. We've not argued that way, have we? No, what we've done is that we have simply said, look, this is what God has said. In other words, when God speaks to himself, and then when he actually does what he has said to himself he's going to do, there is a connection between those two events. He doesn't say one thing in his mind and then do something completely different and unexpected. And this becomes even more important when the world begins to be judged by God. It's judged by God finally in the flood. And after the flood, God makes the first covenant. Now, covenants have got to mean what they say. If covenants don't mean what they say, then one or two of the parties of the covenant can obviously break the covenant or say that, well, that's not what I meant when I actually agreed to those terms. You can't do that. You can't have a covenant like that. And God, of course, is most of the time the one who initiates the covenant and obliges himself and himself alone to carry out the terms of the covenant. He's the one who makes the oath. Now we ask the question, why does God make covenants? He doesn't need to make covenants for himself. Every word that he says is true. Every thought that he thinks is perfect. No, God makes covenants for fallen men. He makes covenants for fallen men so that we will trust him. And we gave you the example of Abraham, who in the context of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, believed that God meant what he said literally about a son coming through himself and through his wife Sarah. He did not stagger at unbelief, but because he believed in God and that God meant what he said, he therefore believed that God could bring about what otherwise would have been impossible. And so the fifth thing that we have been emphasizing is the importance of the covenants. You see, the Noahic covenant, which provides the historical undergirding, in other words, the historical stage upon which the plan of God for this present world will be played out, is always taken literally by everybody. God is not going to bring another flood upon earth like Noah's flood. And so the first covenant that is made means what it says. And then we have stated that because the covenants must mean what they say, and we'll go on to prove this more, and because the covenants are God's indications to us of what his plan is, then everything in the Bible has to accord with the wording of those covenants. It can't contradict the wording of those covenants. If it did, then it would contradict the covenants themselves and therefore would oppose what God has actually stated he's going to do and that he's obliged to fulfill. This means when Christians start to allegorize or spiritualize scriptures in order to make them fit a system that deviates from the literal wording of the biblical covenants, that they have stepped outside of the biblical revelation itself. And they're imposing another framework upon the biblical revelation in order to read the biblical revelation. Now what we're going to do is that we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant. Now it would be really good if you would read Genesis chapter 12 through 22 before you start this lecture, because that will really help you to understand what we're talking about. Pay particular regard to the covenant statements, those statements which are terms of the covenant, and those statements which are related to the covenants, but are not part of the covenant themselves. And we'll try to bring those out in our coverage of these chapters. We're not going to go verse by verse. We'll do some of that, particularly in chapter 15, where it's necessary. But we're going to look at the big picture here. After we've done that, and after the lessons that I want to bring out have been driven home, then we will be in a very good position to start turning to some biblical doctrines themselves. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, and so on. And we will be dealing with these in an interconnected way, not in a systematic way. We do have a course on systematic theology. It is a very important course. In fact, the systematic theology course at Veritas School of Theology is the course upon which nearly everything else that is taught at Veritas is anchored. It really sets forth the theological underpinnings of the Veritas worldview, which we believe is the biblical worldview. But we don't want to teach you here a mini systematic theology. What we want to do is teach you theology while we're teaching you biblical theology along with it, and giving you this overarching view and this feeling for the purpose and the plan of God, man, and the world. Now, one of the things that we will be bringing out when we turn to biblical doctrines is that we cannot speak about God, man, and the world without believing what the Bible says. You cannot formulate a biblical doctrine without believing what the Bible itself is saying about that doctrine. Now, somebody might come in and say, well, yes, you can, and I know somebody who does it. And that is true. There are people that do it, but we will show you that they have no biblical basis for doing it. We need to have a biblical basis for our theology. And if we don't have a strong biblical basis for the assertions that we are making about biblical doctrine, then we should not hold those biblical doctrines tenaciously. We need support from the text of Scripture, because the text of Scripture is inspired and our formulations are not inspired. So it's only when our formulations of doctrine coincide with the wording of the biblical text that they can be called biblical doctrines. Okay, that said, we're now ready to turn to the Abrahamic covenant, and the prelude to the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, and this is reported in the second part of chapter 11, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Now that's a text that is quoted by Paul in Romans 4. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is an important text that is used by Paul in Galatians 3 and applied to the church. Now, this is not a covenant itself. This is the prelude to the covenant. So it's just like Genesis chapter 6, where God says he's going to make a covenant with Noah, but doesn't actually make the covenant until Genesis 9. We have the same kind of thing here. So, verse 4, we find that Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot goes up with him. Look at verse 6. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Now look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who had appeared to him. Now the land of verse 7 is the land of verse 1. Do you see that? Now, who are Abraham's descendants? Well, he doesn't have any descendants at this particular time. He has no son or daughter, Sarah, his wife, being barren. And then we read in chapter 13 how God blesses Abraham with flocks and with riches. And then there is a parting between him and Lot. And then after that parting, in verse 14 of chapter 13, we read, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Now Abram is in Bethel, according to verse 2. Verse 15, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So, again, this is talking about the literal land that God led Abraham to. This is the second time that God has said to him that I'm going to give you the land and I'm going to give it to your descendants. We're not told who the descendants are yet, but we can be in no doubt about what the land is. Then in chapter 14, we read about Abraham's deliverance of Lot from the five kings, and then his meeting with Melchizedek. The blessing of Melchizedek is in verse 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe. Then verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing, not even a sandal strap. And that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram makes a vow to God, and he keeps it. Notice that. Now, chapter 15. This is a crucial chapter. This is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. And you have got to get this down. We're going to go through it verse by verse and really analyze it. It is really crucial. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? God is saying to Abram, after the adventures that he's had, that he's not to be afraid, that God will shield him and God will reward him. But Abraham is getting older. He's been in the land for a while now, and he's heard these promises about the land being given to him and his descendants, but he doesn't have any descendants. So he's wondering, when is the blessing of God going to come to me so that I have a lineage here? And so he naturally asks this question of God. And he's actually reasoning, saying, well, look, I'm childless, maybe it's going to be Eliezer, verse 2. And you can see how Abraham is thinking here in verse 3. Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, the literal translation here is son of acquisition. In other words, the heir is not a son that comes directly from the line of Abraham. He's not fathered by Abraham. And so Abraham is pointing here to Eliezer, who's born in his house, as being his heir by acquisition. So that's what Abraham has to go on. He believes that God is going to grant the promise that he's made about descendants and the land, but he doesn't have any descendants, so he's reasoning that he's going to have an indirect heir, this son of acquisition. God corrects his misinterpretation in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. That is quite straightforward. God is saying, you are going to have a son. You're not going to have a son of acquisition. You're going to have a literal son that's going to come from you and from Sarah. Then, verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So God is saying, look, count those stars, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven. In context, the descendants are obviously going to come through the son that's been promised in verse 4. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. And this is what Paul picks up on. Paul says that Abraham did not stagger in unbelief at this word that he and Sarah were going to have a child. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that God was able to do what he had promised to do. And, I might add, that God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Abraham didn't spiritualize the promise. Abraham believed the plain sense. And it was that was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. That has already been stated twice already. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, he's had clarification on the descendants issue. Now he wants clarification on the land issue. And that's what the second part of Genesis 15 is dealing with. Although the two things, of course, come together. So, verse 9. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abraham knew exactly what this was for. It was for a covenant-making ritual. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. What's going on in verse 10 is the same as what was going on in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. Where Zedekiah made a covenant and cut the calf in two. This is a well-known covenant-making ceremony here. When the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. This is because they were sacred. They were going to be part of a covenant-making ritual, as we've said. So this shows us that Abraham knew what this was going to be for. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. We're not sure what this horror and great darkness was, but we know that he was asleep. Then he said to Abram, so God is speaking again, verse 13, know certainly, this is very strong in the Hebrew, know certainly that your descendants, which descendants? The ones that he's believed that are going to come from him in verse 5, yes? Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. He's obviously talking about going down into Egypt. Jacob went down into Egypt and Israel were there 400 years until Moses brought them out. That's literal, isn't it? Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions. That happened literally at the Exodus. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, the descendants, shall return here to the land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And that's dealing here with the inhabitants of the land. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, every commentator says that the Lord was in the smoking oven and burning torch. It's mysterious, but the Lord was passing through those divided pieces. And so the Lord, you see, is the one promising the oath that he's just made to Abraham in verse 17. He's entering into the covenant. Abraham doesn't enter into the covenant. He's fast asleep. God kept him asleep. This means that the only one who is obligated is God himself. And what has God obligated himself to do? One, he's obligated himself to give Abraham and Sarah a son and descendants through that literal son. Secondly, he has obligated himself to take Abraham's descendants down into a certain land that we know is going to be Egypt and keep them there for 400 years and then bring them out with great possessions, which is what happens. And then three, God has obligated himself to give the descendants the land. And just so we get this quite clearly, we're told, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That is a list of the peoples that are inhabiting the land that is going to be given to Abram and his descendants by God. So God is given the boundaries of the land here to Abram, and he's covenanting to give them to Abram and his descendants forever. Now this is the covenant. It's being made here. Those are the terms. They can't be changed. They can be improved upon as far as other blessings can be added to them, but the blessings that he's already stated cannot be altered. Now notice that God has put no conditions at all upon Abram. Abram's asleep. So this is an unconditional covenant, just as the Noahic covenant was an unconditional covenant. Noah had nothing to do with it. He was just the recipient of the covenant. And Abraham here is the recipient of this covenant. It concerns a literal descendant or seed and a literal land given to the descendants. And now I want you to recall Jeremiah 34 and verse 18 and how God was taking Zedekiah to task for not fulfilling the words of the covenant. The words of the covenant that he made when he passed through the parts of the animals. God is going to fulfill the words of this covenant, folks. In fact, he's going to fulfill the oath that he made in all of the covenants, especially, of course, the unilateral, unconditional covenants that he makes. And we should expect him to do it. In fact, we should have enough faith in God that even though we don't know how he's going to do it, yet he's going to do it because he's promised to do it. We should have the same faith that Abraham showed when God told him that he, being 100 years old, was going to have a child. We should not start asking, well, how can that be so? Because there's just one people of God. Or, well, are we saying that God's going to restore national Israel to the land after the church has gone? How's that going to work? We shouldn't be asking questions like that. At least, we shouldn't be asking questions like that as a means to doubt what God has promised he's going to do. We need to believe that God is able to do what he's promised to do, whether we can figure it out or not. After all, the problem's not ours. The problem is God's. And God knows what he's doing and has the ability to call things that aren't as though they were.